Well, it's a delight to see you again. I thought by this time you'd had enough of me. But I've not had enough of you. And it's such a delight to see you again. My wife would send her greetings. She didn't trust me to drive down by myself, and so I had to take an airplane this time, which was uneventful. Second chapter, Joshua. I want to speak to you this morning about a story of incredible faith and an incredible transformation. This story is told about something that happened probably approximately 3,400 years ago. And it was the spring of the year before the Passover. And the children of Israel were poised on the east side of the Jordan at Acacia Grove to enter into the land of Canaan. 15th chapter of Genesis. Abraham, childless, telling the Lord that his servant is going to have to be his heir, is told by the Lord again, you will have a son, and this land where you are will be that which is given to your children. But he said at that time, the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet full. By this time, it is not just full, it is running over. Idolatry, immorality has now come to a fullness, and the judgment of God upon the Canaanite nations is about to begin. It is the spring of the year, and the Jordan is at flood stage. There are probably 2 million people waiting there. 600,000 men who are over 20 years of age. And the prospect of entering into the land is before them. So Joshua determines to send 2 young men as spies into the land. I say young men, that's not stated in the text. But to get across the Jordan at full tide was going to be challenge enough. But he told them, I want you to go and spy out the land, and especially the city of Jericho, a great walled city. Not only was it a task to get across the Jordan, but to think about going into a territory that was anticipating your coming and looking for you, not to do you good, but harm. It was a dangerous mission. Joshua had his purpose to send in spies. He had been a part of a group of spies before, had he not? When they had been at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go into the land, and Moses sent in 12 spies. It didn't turn out too well. Only Joshua and Caleb came back saying, we can well take it by the power of God. But 10 spies said, there is no way that we can conquer this land. And so they have wandered for 40 years through the trackless waste of the Sinai. And finally they have come at last to the edge of the Jordan, ready to enter. I said Joshua may have had his intention when he sent in spies. But I believe that God had another intention. There was someone in that great city that was precious to him, and he intended that that person should be saved and redeemed. Second chapter of Joshua tells the story. The whole city was trembling, we're told. Trembling in anticipation of what was going to happen to them when these people came in, because they had heard the word. They may not have had an internet in those days, but they had ways of hearing. They knew what had happened when these people came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea on dry land, where the army of Pharaoh was drowned. They knew too about the two Amorite kings that had been swamped out, conquered totally by these people. So they were feeling the threat of these people from the news that had come to them, and they were anticipating not good things. And so those two spies went into the territory, into the city, and went to a house, a particular house, on the wall of the city, where a woman lived, and she was not just any woman. When you read the story in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, "Now before they lay down," speaking of the spies, "she came to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath.'" That's what she said to these spies. What it tells us is that she believed that these Israelites were going to conquer the city of Jericho. And she believed that because she determined in her mind that their power was not in themselves, but in the God that they served. And it's interesting to me that the covenant name of God is used by her, Yahweh. That's always indicated in the New King James and perhaps in others by caps in the word, Lord. And she said, "He is God in heaven and on the earth beneath." And so, wall or no wall, she believed that the city was doomed, that it was going to be taken, and she knew and felt all this before she ever saw these two spies. That is remarkable. The whole city was trembling, but the whole city was not changed. She had been remarkably changed. And therefore she hid those spies on her roof and sent them out another way. How likely was it that in this ungodly Canaanite city, now so corrupt that God's judgment is standing close by, ready to deliver them into condemnation, she was an orchid in a swamp, and her name was Rahab, and she was or had been a prostitute. I'm not sure how we would have welcomed her. In the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, these words, "Both Jewish and Christian writers, for very obvious reasons, have been unwilling to admit the disreputability of Rahab when introduced into scripture history, and have chosen that the Hebrew word should mean hostess rather than prostitute." It's interesting to me that in Matthew 21:31, Jesus, in his rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, said that the harlots or the prostitutes and tax collectors entered into the kingdom of God before you. And when you see it, you don't change even then. Do you hear those words? Those were disreputable people. The Pharisees would have had nothing to do with them. It would have been a destruction of their reputation to do so. But Jesus says we ought to rejoice. These people know that they are sinners. These people realize their desperate need for God. And so they have come. And so, as a consequence of Rahab's commitment to the spies, her whole family was delivered. Her father and mother and brothers and sisters and all that they had, and they had a house on the wall. And of course, you know the story of the scarlet rope that was let out there so that they would be preserved when the city fell. I have no idea how they saved them on the wall before the walls fell and the city was burned with fire. That's never discussed in the story. But she was preserved. And this is what is said in Joshua 6:25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I'll tell you, this story tells you how wide and deep the mercy of God is. The spies were sent in to discover this situation because they were about to encounter it. But I am convinced that God's purpose for those spies to go to this woman's house was because he had taken note of her, that she should be spared. Remarkable faith, and all based upon what she had heard. Compare her faith with the faith of the Israelites, who complained and griped about their circumstance and said, it was better for us in Egypt. Why did you lead us out here to die? There are graves in Egypt. And as a consequence of their constant complaint and faithlessness, more than 600,000 men died in the wilderness. And this woman has believed in what she has heard, and they saw. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw the wonders in the wilderness. God bringing water out of the rock, not only to feed them, but their livestock. The wonders of their passage when their clothes did not grow old. And yet they did not trust. And this woman trusts God, who has just heard about it. That's the reason that I think her story is told in the scripture. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Turn with me to the first chapter of Matthew. Someone has said this is the first chapter that's always read, and then that's the end of it, because it gives a genealogy. But it's a remarkable story that the genealogy of Jesus tells in Matthew. It's interesting how many women are mentioned. Very few in the genealogy. Tamar, the ex-daughter-in-law of Judah, with whom he had two sons, thinking she was a harlot. But notice verse 4 of Matthew 1. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. It's remarkable enough that any women at all are mentioned in this genealogy. But it's especially remarkable that an Amorite, Canaanite woman is mentioned. And it's too significant, I think, to imagine this is another Rahab. And it's interesting to me, too, that she was the mother of Boaz. And the story of Ruth is a remarkable story. Ruth, who was a Moabite, who came with her mother-in-law back to the land, saying, "Your God shall be my God, your people my people." And this happened in the time of the judges, which was a rotten time. So much disbelief, so much corruption. Yet in the midst of all that, there was Boaz, this godly man who was concerned about others. And if we're a bit surprised that he was willing to marry a Moabite woman, maybe you should remember that he had a Canaanite woman for a mother. And that these women had a part in the genealogy of the Son of God. But more importantly, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. She was the great-grandmother of the king. It is a remarkable story. Sometimes we wonder why so much attention is given in Genesis to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about the Chinese and the Japanese? What about all those other people in the world? The reason that so much attention was given to the line of Abraham is because through him, the answer to the human problem was to come to everybody. But this incident tells you that God is concerned about everybody, wherever they may be. And maybe if you've been thinking that you've been overlooked, let me tell you, the evidence of Scripture is that God has taken note of you. With God, everything is personal, and His concern is personal. And this is just a demonstration of how wide is the mercy of God for this woman who had been or was a prostitute. But I said, it's not over yet. Go with me to the book of Hebrews and the 11th chapter. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. This chapter in Hebrews is called Faith Hall of Fame. It illustrates what can be done by trusting in God and what can be suffered, by trusting in God. And she is mentioned here. And isn't it interesting that she's mentioned as the harlot? It's no longer a shame to her because she has been changed. I like to remind audiences that Jesus did not die just so we could be forgiven. Let me say that again. Jesus did not experience the cross just so we could be delivered from sin. He experienced the cross not only that we should be delivered from sin, but delivered from sin so that we could be transformed into the image of his son. Rahab is a classic expression of transformation. You might have said there was little hope for any Gentile woman, Canaanite woman in a wicked and ungodly city who had been practicing harlotry. You might have said, forget about her. We surely can find better prospects than that. But God knew her heart, and it was truly remarkable. And so she's mentioned in Hebrews as an example. We should do as well. But that's not the end of the story. Let's go to James. Chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Speaking of Abraham, start with 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I pause here to make an observation, no additional charge. That passage in Genesis 15:6 was used extensively by the Apostle Paul. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was something that happened before Abraham was circumcised. And therefore, Paul said, justification by faith is something that started with Abraham before he was circumcised. And that means that before the law was given, forever the covenant was made at Sinai, that justification already was stated to be by faith. And some people think, well, it happened right then, 15th chapter of Genesis. And he's justified, it's all over. No, it isn't. James said it was still being fulfilled when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Which is simply to say that no one has ever been justified, no one since the beginning of time has ever been justified except by faith in God. It's God who is the hero, and he always will be. And that heroic sacrifice in his son, Jesus Christ, is the thing that all men, whether those who anticipated it from the early days or those of us who look back upon it, it is the foundation for salvation in all cases. No one has been justified by his own works of righteousness, for all have sinned. Consequently, Abraham went on trusting God, and God went on justifying him. So it is with us. That's an aside. But now we get to the passage I wanted to get to, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Look at this. Right beside Abraham, she is chosen through James by the Holy Spirit to be an example of justification by a faith that works. I don't know if you find this as remarkable as I do. But I think this is a story well worth the telling. But I'm asking again, how would we have received Rahab into our company? How well would we have received the tax collectors? After all, these were disreputable people. And certainly harlot, my word. Maybe it ought to shock us just a bit when we begin to think that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gathering of all the good people, the worthy people, the deserving people. That is a total misconception. The church of the Lord is the gathering of the desperately needy people. I want to say to you this morning that Rahab's story is our story. Rahab's story is our story. And we need to see it as such. I've gotten accustomed to short sermons during this epidemic. So if I'm not as long-winded as you had anticipated, that can be an explanation. God is so good. Obviously, I preached this sermon before. Someone came to me afterward and said it was so helpful. I think the purpose of this account is to help some people who think that they're unworthy. Well, the truth is, we all are. But I mean really unworthy. Such failures that God could not possibly help us. We have gone down so far and come from such a low estate that God is unable to change us. We see in this story that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Never be discouraged. Don't let the devil whisper in your ear, oh yes, you'll be good for a little while, but then something will come along and you'll blow the whole thing. You always have, and you'll do it again. That's not God talking. That's the devil. And so he uses the stories like this to help us understand that that is so. I've really said about all I wanted to say about this subject, but the clock says, and it's an amazing thing, I got 10 minutes. What to do with that? This is a Bible class. If you have any questions you'd like to raise or ask about this presentation, then I'd be willing to receive them. But do you get the thrust of it? We're all gathered here, sinners saved by the grace of God. Not an exception. So the story of Rahab is our story. What should I do with the rest of this time, brother?
Anyone have a question you'd like to ask Brother Earnhardt?
I have questions myself, but I didn't want to raise them. I don't want to raise questions I don't have an answer to. But this is a great story. And I have several more I'm probably going to bring up during this week. And some of them will surprise you. But I think Rahab surprises. Why so much time spent on this woman? My goodness, she's disreputable. But God thought it important to do this. Yes, sir. Thank you. You have saved me here.
In this story, I've heard people question things about Rahab. And they would say, well, if Rahab was so good, why did she lie, you know, about hiding? And how do you address questions like that?
Yes, and that's a perfectly good question. It's come up many times. And the text does not discuss it, does not answer it. The one thing I would say is she is never commended for lying. She's commended for her faith. She was an Amorite sinner. I don't think the God of truth would use this story to tell you if you ever have to lie for a good purpose, all right to lie. If it's all right for us to lie, it'd be all right for God to lie. And if God can lie, we're in bad trouble. God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. From Titus. So that's been my response, however weak it might be. She is commended for her trust. She's never... The New Testament never says, and the Old Testament never says, she was a good liar, and she's commended for that. If you take, we have to take the total context of Scripture, because if it's all right for us to lie, it'd be all right for God to lie, and it's not all right for God to lie. He cannot lie, we are told. But thank you for that. A very good question. Sometimes I wish I had a better answer, but anyway, anyone else have a question? Yes, sir.
Because of her profession or her professional expertise there as being a prostitute, do you think it would have been common for strangers in the city to end up at her house, or would this have been an uncommon event for her?
Yeah, that observation is made by commentators, that it was a place where men would come who would not be noted. It was a place where coming and going would not be reported. I thought about that, but the trouble with that is that the king of the city had already figured out where to go to find them. So, but it would be a place to go. But it's almost providential, I think, that they went to this woman. I don't know what I thought about. She had flax on her roof. That must have been... She was high on, that's pretty high on the wall, with the roof exposed, and she was on the wall of the city. It's a puzzlement to me to know how they saved her. Somebody must have gone in ahead of time, which had been task enough, frightening enough, to get her out of there before the wall fell. But I think if God had thought I needed to know an answer to that, he would probably have answered it, and he did not, so I don't struggle. But that's a good question. And it's raised by commentators. Any more questions? I give you back 5 minutes. I may take it later. Thank you for listening so well.